I want to get you pretty quickly into a Bible study. I've asked you to study now with me the book of 2 Corinthians for a little time. I call the series Perfectly Weak, drawing from Paul's statement that God's strength is made perfect in his weakness. And that's sort of the core concept. If you've been here, as we've sort of worked through the book, the first chapter we just said, why this? Why does God bring these difficult, challenging times in our life? And Paul says, part of the purpose of God is to shape us, to keep us useful and usable in his hands. And then we looked at that passage that's called a fragrance, that where Paul says we can be the aroma of Christ in circumstances, that especially in those moments when we're most misrepresented and misunderstood, it's our opportunity to step forward and be the aroma of Christ, to reach out to people, to be restorative instead of reacting. And if you're here last week, we looked at the passage in which Paul says, our life can be a letter, that Jesus wants to write a letter through our life that is the most persuasive possible thing that we can present before people, and just to let him write that letter. Now today we come to a passage that is challenging. All this book is very challenging. There's no way to hide that. 2 Corinthians is a difficult book because we're listening to part of a conversation and we have to reconstruct things. Paul has a group of people who are being very critical of him. He calls them in a mocking way the super apostles later on in the book. He means that by that they see themselves as above the apostles and more spiritual than anyone else. And they are particularly critical of Paul. They say to him, they say regarding him, that God must not be with him because he has so many problems. And if anyone has problems, certainly God's hand of blessing is not on them. And then beyond that, they say, he's not really spiritual in his teaching. And they point out, they teach the laws of Moses and how important it is to give attention to the laws of Moses. And Paul isn't willing to do that. So it's a very important sort of a background that you should know. I said this last week, but I just want to say it again. There always is a great danger with a false faith, with the counterfeit work of the cults. There's no doubt that is a challenge and a danger. But there is a much greater danger with Christians who are faking the faith. That's even worse, because the counterfeit stuff over time can be revealed. But the challenge with people who are faking the faith is they're orthodox. They'll say what you and I would say. It's just the power source that drives the whole thing is false. And so as a result, a sham Christianity is presented. And so many people have rejected the true faith because they've seen a sham Christianity. And so that's really what's at stake in the passage that we'll be looking at. As I say, the message of these super apostles is that a true Christian should give great attention to the law of Moses. And so the apostle Paul says, okay, let's take a look at that. And in order to do so, he refers to a scenario that would be very obvious to his readers, very obvious to those that are listening, very obvious to anyone in that context, but maybe we need to be reminded of. He takes them back to that moment when Moses is doing kind of a shuttle diplomacy between the people of God and meeting with the Lord himself up on Mount Sinai. Seven times he goes back and forth, up and down Mount Sinai. And in that portion of the scripture, Exodus 32 to 34, it's a very, very dramatic story. He's already laid out the core principles of the laws of God, and the people have already said, all that it says, we will do. They don't last one day, but they're very dedicated. They just can't pull it off. Now, Moses goes up to Mount Sinai to receive from God the Ten Commands, and no sooner has he left than the people come to Aaron, Moses' brother, and they say, hey, we can't be worshiping a God we can't see. We need a good, solid God. Can't you make one like that for us? And Aaron takes their gold and fashions, as you may remember, the golden calf that they worship. And not only do they worship the calf, they get involved in all kinds of wild behavior. The idolatry and immorality are the twin sins of the Bible. And so you'll see it says they joined in revelry. Zakach is the word. Revelry, don't begin to say it. They went wild. And It's just a disaster. Moses comes down from Mount Sinai, sees all this going on, shatters the the tablets, the Ten Commands of God. God pronounces a judgment on the people. And then a beautiful scene. Moses prays for the people of God. And he appeals to God that he would restrain his hand. And God relents and says, okay, but here's the deal, Moses. My presence can no longer be with you. I can't meet with you in the middle of God's people. And he says, if I were to appear among them, I would consume them. And so Moses says, God, I want to meet with you. And God says, you meet with me outside the camp. You won't be in, I can't be with the people anymore. And this is a great burden to Moses because he wants the to see the presence of God. In fact, he even prays and says, God, won't you show me your glory? God's glory is a very important idea in the Bible. This is critical. When we talk about God's glory, it means the manifest presence of God. That is, that moment when you say, God's really here. Now look, theologically, God's everywhere. So you got to start there. But there are those moments when you say, yeah, but I know God's here. Moses says, I want that. We call it the Hebrew Shekinah. Shekinah is the verb to settle. And then God's name. God's just settling in that spot. And so God takes Moses aside and he reveals his glory to him. It's a very dramatic moment. And Moses says from there, listen, look, I just don't want to go forward unless I know your presence is with me. God gives to him the Ten Commandments for the second time. He comes down and he meets the people of God with the Ten Commands for the second time. It's a very dramatic moment, and I want you to feel that. Now, look on the inside of the worship folder. Find the single sheet, as you always do. It says unmasked up at the top of the page. You'll see it's 2 Corinthians 3. See that passage? I don't want you to look at that. Turn it over. Ah, there we are. And you should have in front of you Exodus 34, verse 29. All the way down to verse 33. That's the climax of all what I've been telling you. And I want you to see it because it's absolutely in the background of the passage that we'll be looking at. So notice Exodus 34, verse 29. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands, that's the Ten Commands, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. The guy's glowing like a road flare, okay? That's what you got to know. Verse 30. When Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, his face was radiant, and they were afraid to come near him. See, he reflects the glory of God. Therefore, he's a great threat to them because they're involved in the whole golden calf stuff. They know they haven't lived up to God's law. Now, verse 31. But Moses called to them. So Aaron and all the leaders of the community came back to him, and he spoke to them. Afterwards, all the Israelites came near him, and he gave them all the commands the Lord had given him on Mount Sinai. When Moses finished speaking to them, he put a veil over his face. That's the background. Moses put a veil over his face. Now, not a bridal veil, okay? It's not weird Moses. Let's get that right. Moses would take the normal, the kafir, or the shamar is the Arabic word, just the head covering that you would have if you had lived out in the desert as he had for 40 years and just wrapped it so it would cover his face. I'll give you a picture here because I think it may even help you a little bit. So normally, that little head covering, the kafia, is wrapped all around the head. But if you need to keep the sun off your face or the sand from blowing into your mouth, then you just take the third wrap and you wrap it right across underneath your nose and tie the knot on the left-hand side of your face. So that's what it's talking about. He put the veil over his face. And the question is, why? This is before sunglasses. So are people afraid of getting a Moses burn or something? See? That's the idea. What is going on? And the answer that Paul gives us is so very helpful. And that's why I want you to see it. So turn the page over. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6 through 18. The great story of the looking in the face of Moses or looking at the face of Jesus. That's the clear choice that's being presented here. So won't you stand, please, and let's take a look. If you're a note taker, whoa, this is your day. Get your pen ready. You're going to crank the blank like you never have before, all right? Here we go. So Paul is now going to talk about the ministry that God has given to him. Verse 6. God has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter of the Spirit. So that's the Old Testament law. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was fading away came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? Therefore, since we have such a hope, we're very bold. We are not like Moses, who put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. But their minds were made dull, for to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. Whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Okay, have a seat if you will. Grab your pen or pencil. If you were to say, okay, I thought I had it, and then it went in the glory, and more glory, and glory, 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 and that's okay. We'll work our way through it, all right? So let me just give you the overview. It's really about a choice. If you just want to fill in that first set of blanks, our choice, the face of Moses or the face of Jesus. That's really what's being presented to us here. The choice is, what are you going to look at? Are you going to look at the shining face of Moses? That's verse 7 in this passage. Are you going to look to the shining face of Jesus? That's verse 18 in this passage, the work of the Holy Spirit, letting Jesus shine out. One or the other. See, that's the choice that is being presented. The key word is choice. Notice in verse 6, he says, God has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So on the left-hand side, you want to write the word letter. That's the letter of the law, focusing on Moses' work. On the right-hand side, you want to write the word Spirit, because that's the work of the Holy Spirit revealing Jesus. There's the choice that's being put in place. Jesus brings the new covenant. That's what he says here. And, of course, Moses brought us the old covenant. So, again, it's a critical choice. Now, let me just say this to be clear. If you're not yet a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't have a choice. The best you can do is the law of Moses. You should just understand that. And even you may say, I don't like a bunch of that stuff, so I've developed my own law, my own code of life. And many people do that. And it's amazing because people can put together some pretty good moral codes together. Now, the only question I have for you is, how's that working out for you? See, because that's really the thing. Having it is one thing, living it is another. Now, having said that, if you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you should know this is a choice. We are perennially tempted to somehow look at the face of Moses, keep a set of laws, try to be a good Christian, instead of looking at the face of Jesus and just being a grateful Christian. There's a choice constantly between the two. There's always the temptation to say, okay, what is it that, you know, that will kind of really make me stand out as a Christian, and I'll go do that kind of stuff. You say, well, wait a minute. I mean, can I have both? No. Jesus says you can't serve two masters. You're going to love one and despise the other? Just the way it works. So it's very important to get it right. Now, before I go too far in this, I always want to teach you a passage, but I always want you to learn how to study a passage on your own. So you have your pen or pencil, and I always want to teach you this concept. Look for repetition of words. It'll help you. So look down in verse 7, would you please? And would you see the word if there? Now, if, just circle the word if. And then notice, if you go down to verse 9, you see it says, if the ministry, oh, there's the word if again, circle it. And then look down in verse 11, and there it is again. And if what was fading away, do you see it? So he has three scenarios, and what he's going to do is show us three ways that the new covenant is superior to the old covenant. Three ways that looking at the face of Jesus is more glorious than looking at the face of Moses. And again, you got to get the glorious thing right. See, glorious, the manifest presence of God. That is, when you say, yeah, God's really here. His message is, you can look to Moses and God is seen there. Or you can look to Jesus and God is seen more clearly. See, don't you want your life to be the life where people looking at you say, God's at work there? He says, you got to make sure that you get that right in this passage. So he's showing us that turning and looking at Jesus is more glorious, you see? In fact, look at it. You got your pen or pencil? Look down in verse 8. You'll see it. Verse 8, will not the ministry of the Spirit be, see it, even more glorious? Underline that, more glorious. In fact, look in verse 9. He says, how much more glorious? Do you see it? Underline that, more glorious. And then notice in verse 11, how much greater is the glory? See it? How much greater? Underline the greater glory. That's the idea all the way through. So he's going to show us three ways that looking at the face of Jesus brings more glory, demonstrates God's really here in my life, than by looking at the face of Moses. So I want to do it real quick, so let's hurry. Start in verse 7. Now, if, there's the first if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of his glory, fading though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? So you're filling in blanks. On the left-hand side, under Moses, put certain death. And on the right-hand side, put spiritual life under Jesus. That's the contrast. The law of Moses did come with glory. There were lightning and earthquakes, all these demonstrations, and of course, the glowing face of Jesus. But the message here is, it brought judgment. For those ringleaders of the golden calf experience, it brought death to them. Death was what was ordained for them. Judgment was called upon them because they hadn't been righteous. They disobeyed what God had said. And so it's true, it was glorious for Moses to appear, but his appearance brought death. By contrast, he says, look at the spiritual life. Isn't that more glorious? The life that the Holy Spirit does, where he reveals the work of Christ. And that the point is that God is seen more clearly. Why? Look to Moses and you end up dying. Look to Jesus and you end up living. Why? Because Jesus took your death. The Bible says he bore our sins in his body on the tree. So you look to Moses, it's condemnation. You look to Jesus, it's salvation. He just says it just makes sense to look to Jesus. Now, look at the second way, real quickly, verse 9. If the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. So on the left-hand side, you write the word condemnation under Moses. The ministry of Moses was great, but it was a ministry of condemnation. And then on the right-hand side, you write righteousness, because that's the work of the Holy Spirit. So Moses was condemning to those who had been involved in the worship of the golden calf. And the people could not even look at the reflected glory on Moses' face. That's the whole point. Why? Because they knew they weren't faithful for even one day. By contrast, the righteous life is more glorious. God is seen more clearly in a life like that. Now, this word righteous, this gets us all goofy. And it's a Bible word, so you have to be careful about it. I mean, in one sense, doing what is right. Now, well, that's part of it. But there's something more fundamental, and that is being what is right. That is the heart of it. In the Bible, being precedes doing. Root comes before fruit. So that a person who puts their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is granted a righteousness because of what Jesus has done. Romans 8, verse 1, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Jesus took our condemnation in his death on our behalf, and he gives us his righteousness in exchange. That's the beauty of the thing. Now, someone looking at this could say, well, wow, the law of God is sure taking a beating. I thought God's law was good, and it is good. And it's a very good thing. The problem is the mechanism through which it works. And if you're just taking notes, you want to write next to this Romans 8, verse 3. Romans 8, verse 3. Because that's the passage that says to us, although the law is very good, the mechanism is the problem. That is, it works through our old sinful nature. There's the problem. Look, let me show you. Each year, I have the opportunity to, in the summer, to head out to Indonesia. Usually take a bunch of our collegians, and we head back into one of the interior villages. And those villages, they have never heard of electricity. So when it gets dark there, whoa, is it dark. And invariably, someone brings one of these flashlights. So maybe you've seen one of them, because if you just crank it a little bit, it makes a little bit of light. It's kind of irritating. The light's great. There's nothing wrong with the light. It's pretty good light. The problem is the mechanism. See, because the principle that makes the light work, even though it's good light, is a very fatiguing principle. And after a while, you find yourself saying, maybe I'll just deal with darkness for a while. It's just so fatiguing. It's not that the light isn't good. It's the principle that's at the core of it. It isn't that the laws of Moses aren't good. It's that it's driven by us, and we don't do it. By contrast, here's the work that Jesus did for us that we get to receive by faith. Man, what a difference that is. Okay, now I said I wanted to go fast, and you're not helping me, so listen faster. Here we go. Here's the third way, verse 11. Take a look. And if what was fading away came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? So on the left side, you want to write the word fading, the fading glory of Moses. And on the right-hand side, you want to put the word sustaining, the glory that lasts. And what's so important to see is Moses had to cover his face, he says, so they wouldn't see the glory fading. The Old Testament law was a fading thing. The Old Testament law was useful as far as it went. But the truth is, it was a deadly thing because it defined a legal relationship. God says, you want to come before me? Then great, you'll keep these commands. They said, everything it says we'll do, and then didn't do it, just like we do. You see? We say, oh, I'll do it, and we don't. And so as a result, if you don't keep the commands, you've broken the relationship. Here's God the judge. Here's mankind the criminal. And it just damages everything. It's a killer connection. It kills all kinds of hope because every time you try, you end up in frustration. It kills life. There's nothing but condemnation or death. That's what the passage says. It kills your strength. It tells you what to do, but it doesn't give you any help in doing it. Do you understand that? And it's so important. The law of God diagnoses the disease. It just doesn't give any cure. It's not that it's bad. It just doesn't go far enough. You know, if you're in Indonesia, one of those little huts, let me tell you, those huts are dark. They're darker than three kinds of sin, let me tell you. And in the middle of the night, you may find yourself thinking, oh, is this what's going on? So you kind of look and you'll be like, oh, roaches, more roaches. Whoa, roaches, never mind with the flashlight anymore. It shows you the problem. It just doesn't generate a solution. Do you understand? That is the whole point. You see? Well, you say, what's the problem? Well, I mean, I thought the law of God was good. It is good. You see? And if you're taking notes, you want to write Galatians 3:24 right next to this. See? Galatians 3:24 says, here's what the law is. It was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. It's a great little word there, paedagoges. It's the child swatter. See, you really didn't have school in the first century. You had a tutor. So you send your kid to the tutor. And you know how kids are. They maybe don't want to go to the tutor when there's a whole world to play in. So you assign a slave, the paedagoges, the child swatter. And his job is to just stick with the kid. And the kid is heading to the tutor, and there's a stream, and there are rocks. And if there are rocks and it's a stream, it's God's will for you to throw rocks into it. You don't even have to pray about it. If you're a kid, you know that. And there's the slave, the child swatter, to say, back on the path. And if you're a kid, you go by a tree. God made trees for climbing. Why else would they exist? So you're up the tree, and then you feel the child's water. Get back in the path. Now, he doesn't give you what the tutor would give you. He's not telling you what you need to do. He's just telling you what you can't do. You see? And that's the Old Testament law. It just says, nope, nope, nope. It's all there to bring us to Christ. It doesn't just show us the problem. See? It guides us to the solution. And when you get to the solution, you get to the lasting ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's what's so beautiful about this. He's saying, look, when you come to Christ, you have the ministry of the Holy Spirit on the inside, the lasting ministry of the Holy Spirit. And now God begins to shine through your life. And if God shines through your life, there's more glory. God is seen more clearly. Not a relationship built upon law, a relationship built upon love, a relationship between a father and his children, a father who wants to help his failing children. Not a code of law, but a brand new heart that God can give to you where things can begin to shine through. Not what you're not doing, but power to do what you ought to be doing. You see? It's a complete transformation. And if you get that and you realize how much it just changes everything, it just becomes so magnificent. So let me just show you in verse 12, because I got to hurry. And this is where there are two outcomes, verse 12 and verse 18. And I just want you to see, because verse 12 is the one that fools people. They misunderstand it. So he says, therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Yeah, bold. That's what I want to be as a Christian. Paul, how are you bold? Because Christians should be bold. How are you bold, Paul? I mean, did you grab some non-Christian and put him in a headlock? Give him a little Bible noogie? Is that what you did? Huh? Did you find some anti-Christian and just argue him into a frazzle and showed him how stupid he was and how smart you were? What'd you do, Paul? No, you haven't been paying attention. If you listen to this book, Paul's been very bold. He's been bold in the weirdest possible way. He's been saying, I don't want you to be unaware of how many problems we had. Well, that's bold. You told us you had problems. Oh, yeah. And then he said, oh, I haven't begun to be bold. Let me tell you how many mess-ups I've had. Ooh, that's bold. Oh, no, no, no. He's not done. He says, and you should know how anxious I've been. You got a weird idea of bold, Paul. Oh, he hasn't even got started. If you follow on through the rest of the book, he's going to show you how he screwed it up. He's going to show you the ways he's messed up. You stay with the book. You get to the end of the book. The climax, he says, wait till you see the most humiliating moment in my life. What? Paul says, don't you get it? I'm so confident now in what Jesus has done for me, I don't have to wear a mask so that you're impressed with me. Paul used to be all about wearing the mask. You're still taking notes, right? Philippians 3 next to this. Because it's in that chapter where Paul says, oh, for me, it was about having the right ancestry and perfect orthodoxy and great morality and endless activity. And he says, and you know what? I figured all that's garbage now. I don't have to put that mask up anymore. That's the beauty of this passage. He says, in Jesus, I'm bold to admit my weakness. I'm bold to admit where I don't have it all together anymore. I don't have to wear a mask. Verse 13, take a look. We are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while their radiance was fading away. Moses covered his face because he knew that the law had a fading glory. All it could do was try to get you to Christ and then get out of the way. See, in the Christian life, please hear me on this. In the Christian life, the enemy of the best is generally not the bad. Most of us are smart enough to say, let's not do bad. In the Christian life, the enemy of the best is the good. And the law is good. And it's really nice to do good things. It is just the best to trust Christ, who has done everything on our behalf. And he says, hey, I don't have to wear the mask anymore. You see, because Christ now is shining his life. I don't have to step up and say, let me impress you with what I've done. Let me show you who I am. Let me dazzle you with my footwork. See, if Christ is shining, I mean, what am I going to add to that? See, if I go back to Indonesia and I go out into the daylight, that beautiful equatorial sun just blazing down on everything, and I say, oh, God, hang on, let me help. It's stupid. It's just stupid. Don't you know how many people are out there, Christians, who are helping God out? And it's just as dumb. God knows how to reveal himself, but he reveals himself through people who say, you know what? I'm not going to cling to the old deal. I'm not going to hang the mask up anymore. See, if you cling to the old deal, even if you say, no, I can't do the Old Testament law, but I've got my own code. Let me just ask you, how's that working out for you? Because if it isn't working, why don't you throw the mask away? He says, look at it, verse 14. But their minds were made dull. For to this day, the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It hasn't been removed because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their heart. Interesting, there's always an attractiveness to the law of Moses. It's such a funny relationship we have. We want the Ten Commands on every public building. We just can't keep them in any human heart. Isn't that weird? From the Garden of Eden forward, there always has been this contradiction where we have sort of a longing for God, but we are deeply fearful of meeting with him. And that's fixed in Jesus Christ. You see, verse 16, but whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. You can take off the mask. It's the beautiful thing. Verse 17, now the Lord's the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. Paul frequently talks about the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of Christ. So he says, don't you see, the Spirit's work in you is Christ being revealed in you, and where that's happening, there's freedom. God who made the bird didn't make the bird cages. We're the ones making the cages. You understand? That's the whole point. These cages of our own making are very terrible. We have our sinful past, and we let that define us, and we say, okay, but I can't let that be known, so I got to put the mask out there so that people don't know about who I am. We have our list of what we do, but of course, even our list we don't do, so we got to get the mask on because we can't have people know. Even our success becomes a cage. Even when we do what we want to do, we live in fear that someday we won't do it. So we got to put the front out there because what happens if we don't do it? We got to get prepared for that moment. And it's a horrible thing. And you don't have to live that way. And that's what Paul says. Here's the second great thing. The shocking one, I'm bold enough to admit how weak I am. Verse 18, and we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Moses, he was physically transformed. Paul says, you don't know, I'm being spiritually transformed. Moses, hey, he was physically transformed. That was good. I'm being transformed by the Spirit from the inside out. That's just better. See, I mean, it's so important you get it. So sometimes ask yourself, do I believe my own faith? It's a shocking thought. I mean, you say, oh, I've got my faith. That's okay. Do you believe it? You put your faith in Jesus, you're going to heaven. Good. You got that right. You believe that. You think heaven's a great place. Boy, you got that right. You think, man, there'll be some people there. I want to see them. Well, you're right. Moses is going to be there. I want to see Moses. Cool guy. I want to meet with Moses. There's going to be a big line to line up and meet Moses. I mean, the guy held the Ten Commands. But you know what? I'm going to be there for an eternity. I'll get in line. So you get to heaven. And there's a line to meet you. And look, Moses is in the line. And he says, what was it like to have the Holy Spirit inside you? See, do you believe your own faith? That's the thing. The choice is so powerful. You can look to the face of Moses, but you always have to keep a mask on. You'll never, ever live up to the code that you proclaim, and so you'll always have to be faking it. Don't you know so many Christians live right there? Working hard to be a good Christian, helping God out, adding to His glory with their little effort. Or you look at the face of Jesus and you can be bold enough to just take the mask off. See, if you're always speaking from beneath the mask, if I take that expression to speak from beneath the mask and I translate it into Greek, I get the interesting word hypokrites. Hear the word hypocrite? It's the special word that Jesus used for religious people who were constantly faking it. And he has special condemnation for them. Paul says, I don't have to live beneath the mask. I did that. It was a waste. The beauty that he's presenting is, you can take the mask off. You've failed. It's not a shock to God. He knows that. You've been foolish. You got on the wrong path. And you can't believe where you ended up. God knows that. And he loves you anyway. He's crazy about you. You're very frail. Everything you try to put together just seems to fracture. God knows that. He loves you anyway. That's the beauty. Paul says, look, be bold enough to just take the mask off. You take the mask off. It may be the hardest thing, but the best thing that you'll ever do. Because there's such freedom in it. I come from an abusive home. It's fair to say I come from a very abusive home. Do you know how much that messes with you? Do you know how much that just dominates your life? Because no matter what, you can't let anyone see where you come from. I built a successful career as a distance runner because I came from an abusive home. People say, hey, we'll come by and pick you up. I said, no, I'm going to be right near your house anyway. It didn't matter if their house was 5 miles away or 10 miles away. I ran to be there because I couldn't let them see where I came from. By the time I ran my first marathon, it was such a gift. All I had to do was run to something, the goal line. It wasn't running from something. I've been in training all my life. It was so easy, I couldn't believe it. It was a snap. When you live like that, do you know how much it distorts everything? So you meet people and you say, well, what do you guys do? You do good stuff? Okay, I'll do good stuff. You guys do bad stuff? Yeah, bad stuff. That's good too. You do crazy? Love crazy. I don't know who I am, but I can figure out who you need me to be. Any idea how exhausting that is? When I came to Christ, I realized, oh, Lord, you know everything about me. And you love me anyway. Well, then, I guess I'm free to be me. You know who I am? Just thoroughly screwed up. Didn't shock God one bit. He didn't say, cancel your salvation. It wasn't a threat to him at all. You take the mask off, it may be the hardest thing and the most liberating thing you ever, ever do. Or, sure is fun. Okay. Good place for me to shut up. Let's pray. As we pray, I just recognize that there's some here who still have never just really looked to Jesus in the words of this passage. And I just want to invite you to just stop and do an assessment before God. I know you've known about him, and I know you probably believe a lot of things about him. But if you've just never stopped and looked to Jesus and said, Jesus, that's it. My little code isn't working out for me, and my fake life is in no way fulfilling. I just want to, by faith, claim that your death was a death for me, and therefore your resurrected life is a gift that I can claim. Don't miss that chance to just claim it by faith and believe that God, who knows everything about you, is crazy in love with you anyway. Lord, you know who we are, and we find it so difficult to come to grips with that knowledge. You know that we are very fearful and unbelievably insecure, so selfish, unbelievably easily threatened, incompetent to the core, and yet we waste so much effort trying to show how brave and solid and tough and generous and gracious we are. And it doesn't seem to really fool anybody, and certainly it doesn't fool you. So thank you, Lord, for just accepting us who as we are. And would you help us, please, to be bold enough to just admit how messed up we are, so that you could shine through. What we would like, Lord, is for people to see who you are. And we would like for them to see who you are in our lives. So please help us to just admit who we are not, so that you can be seen for who you are, so that your glory can shine through. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.